Hebrews chapter 2 again, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. It's only a short chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Remember that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by a Hebrew for Hebrews. And that colors a great deal of what is said in the epistle. I have suggested that it was written probably not long before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because the priesthood was still functioning. But it would seem that although maybe the majority of these people were genuinely saved, there were some among them about which their salvation was questionable. Now they were experiencing persecution, and so they were beginning to question whether they had really made a wise choice in following the Lord Jesus. After all, everything about Judaism was God-given. It was the only religion that God ever gave. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. They had a beautiful temple. They had a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. But now, they were following a man whom they could not see. And so there were some that were wondering whether they had made a wise choice, and there was some danger about them going back into Judaism. That is what is called apostasy, a total abandonment of Christian ground. And so in writing the epistle, the writer is seeking to give ministry that is suitable for both classes. That is, those that were genuinely saved, and on the other hand, those that were in danger of going back into Judaism. I've said over and over that no genuine Christian can commit apostasy. Apostasy is not backsliding. It's a total abandonment of Christ, a denial of what one once claimed to believe. And so, throughout the epistle, there are five sections that are warnings against the danger of apostasy. The first is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which we read. Then chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. Then chapter 5, verse 11 to the end of chapter 6. And then chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And finally, chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. Warnings against the danger of apostasy. So what the writer is trying to do in the epistle is to show that Christ is superior to everything to do with Judaism. First of all, he's seen to be superior to the prophets. After all, the law was given by means of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so Christ is seen to be superior to the prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And then he's seen to be superior to the angels, chapter 1, verse 4, to the end of chapter 2. Why the angels? Well, it would seem that the law was given to the prophets by means of angels. And so he's seen to be superior to angels. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he's superior to Moses. Moses was the one through whom the law was given. Then chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, he's superior to Aaron, the high priest. Then in chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. Chapter 9 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the superiority of his sanctuary and sacrifice. And so Christ is seen to be superior to everything to do with Judaism. Then in the last section, chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity, the application of what he has taught in the epistle. Now, we're not going to go over all the ground that we've covered thus far. We'll come right into chapter 2. In verses 1 to 4, which we did look at last week, we see the warning against apostasy. So we'll just quickly cover that ground again. Notice he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Whenever you read the word therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It's a word of argument. In other words, on the basis of what the writer has already given us in chapter 1, he is going to warn them to give the more earnest heed to the things which they had heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. Because Christ is superior to the prophets and seen to be superior to the angels in a variety of ways, now he warns against the danger of apostasy. You'll notice that the expression, lest at any time we should slip away, could read, lest at any time we should drift away. The figure is of a ship that has come into port, but it hasn't been adequately tied to the shore, and so it's slowly drifting away from its moorings. That's the danger of apostasy, someone gradually drifting away from Christ. So he says then in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels, that's the law, was steadfast, that is, it was unbending. Remember, for example, when one was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day in the wilderness, they brought him to Moses to see what should happen. And it was decided by God that the man should be stoned to death. The law had no sympathy for those who sinned against it. if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That is, if we don't really come to that point where we genuinely trust Christ as our Savior, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer to that, of course, is there is no escape if we neglect. You'll notice it doesn't say reject. It's not necessarily an out-and-out rejection, but just a neglect of the matter of salvation. There are lots of people that come along to a place like this. They regularly hear the gospel, but they have never made that choice for themselves of receiving Christ as their Savior. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord? Now that's in contrast to the word spoken by angels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is, it was confirmed to us by the apostles. Then verse 4, we saw that it was authenticated by God himself, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So by the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles, the gospel was confirmed. Okay, verse 5. Again, he carries on with the theme of greater than angels. Verse 5, angels have not been given dominion over the habitable earth to come. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The word translated world there is a different word from the usual word. It's a word that means the inhabited earth. The world to come, which I take it is a reference to the coming millennial kingdom. In other words, angels have not been given dominion over the coming millennial kingdom. Now, what follows in verses 6 to 8 is a quotation from Psalm 8. What I want us to see is in verses 6 to 8, we have the type. And in verse 9, we have the antitype. The type is Adam. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, that's in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Here's David, the shepherd, who'd spent long hours at night watching over the flock, possibly sitting under a tree and looking up at the starry skies. And as he looked up at the starry skies, these are the thoughts that came into his mind. When I behold thy heavens, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, Adam, that thou shouldest be mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. So when God created Adam, he created him a little lower than the angels. Then he says, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. I take it the second of those two clauses explains the first. That is, Adam was given glory and honor in his dominion over creation. Okay? He gave names to all the beasts and so on. Now verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now I take it that is God's purpose concerning man. If you like, Adam was a prototype man. Now notice the second part of verse 8, the inference that is given. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. If all things have been put unto him, then nothing is left that is not put unto him. Now, you'll notice in the latter part of verse 8, we have the writer's observation. But now, we see not yet all things put unto him. In other words, what the writer is saying is that the majority of what was said there in Psalm 8 had already been fulfilled. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. But the last part of that has not yet been fulfilled. We see not yet all things put under him. Now that indicates what God's purpose for the human family is. God's purpose for the human family is that all things be put under him. Now, that brings us to verse 9, where we have the antitype. But we see Jesus. I'm going to stop there a minute. I want to explain something again. It's very important. There are a number of times, and I'll go through them in a minute, in which the word Jesus is found on its own in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I would impress upon every one of us that when the disciples addressed the Lord Jesus, they never ever called him Jesus. Not once did they call him Jesus. They always called him the Lord. They always gave him his title. There was only one of the disciples that didn't call him Lord, and that was Judas. Judas always called him Master or Teacher. But as far as the genuine apostles are concerned, they always gave him his title. They called him Lord. Whenever you read the name Jesus on its own, particularly in the epistles, it's stressing the manhood of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. That's what it's drawing attention to. But when we speak to him, or, for example, when we close in prayer in the name of, well, some will say in Jesus' name, well, I don't want to be overcritical, but you never get that in the scriptures. He has always given his proper title by the followers of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, I'll draw attention to the fact that many times he is described as being Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, 9 times over, he's described as Jesus. I'll just mention those references, and I'll give you a little reference to what is being stressed. The first is here, chapter 2, verse 9, where we have the lowly sovereign. The second, chapter 3, verse 1, although it doesn't appear in our King James as such, he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Third, chapter 4, verse 14, he's the exalted Son of God. 4, chapter 6, verse 20, he's the forerunner. 5, chapter 7, verse 22, he's the surety of a better covenant. 6, chapter 10, verse 19, he's the new and living way. 7, chapter 12, verse 2, he's the author and finisher of faith. Number 8, chapter 12, verse 24, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And 9, chapter 13, verse 12, he's the sufferer outside the camp. Okay? Those are the 9 references to Jesus on its own in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, you'll notice what it says here in verse 9, but we see Jesus. What he's beginning to do now is to take Psalm 8, and he's showing us that embedded in Psalm 8 is not only the original man, the prototype man, but God's ideal man, God's purpose concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got type and antitype. And so just as certain statements apply to Adam, so those statements must apply in the same way to the Lord Jesus. So, you'll notice he says then, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So there is the downstooping of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. He was made a little lower than the angels, or some would translate it, made for a little while lower than the angels. You'll notice the purpose of it is for the suffering of death. Christ entered into our humanity in order that he might acquire the capacity to lay down his life in death. As God, he could not possibly die, but he entered into manhood in order that he might be able to suffer in our behalf. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, most expositors will say that he is now crowned with glory and honor. And I have no doubt that it is true that he is crowned with glory and honor now. But that's not what the psalm is saying. The psalm, in relation to Adam, was showing that Adam was crowned with glory and honor as a man made a little lower than the angels. And he was crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation. So the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he was made a little lower than the angels. And as a man a little lower than the angels, he was crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation. So that, for example, when he was tempted in the wilderness, it says he was with the wild beasts, yet he wasn't harmed. Again, remember, when he was going to enter into the city, he was sitting upon an ass upon which no man had ever ridden. But he didn't have to bring him under control. He was already under his control. The Lord Jesus had dominion over creation. Now, to me, that makes much more sense because of the way this statement follows. He says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So obviously, as far as the order of the statements is concerned, all this was true of him before he laid down his life in death. But the whole purpose of it was that he might be able to lay down his life and death and taste death for every man. Okay, now verse 10, please. Verses 10 to 18, we have the commentary. That is the commentary on that psalm. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. I take it that is a reference to God. It was suitable to him. It was consistent with his nature. The one for whom all things were created and by whom all things were created, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was consistent with God to do that. Okay? So here we have then the goal of Christ's sufferings, in bringing many sons unto glory. That was the purpose of the work of Christ upon the cross, was to bring many sons to glory. We'll see a little lower it says, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. And I have no doubt there is going to come a time when at last we're with the Lord, and he'll be able to present us to the Father and say, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. So it became him for whom are all things, that is God, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ was made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? It means he was made complete through sufferings. What I take it is, here the writer is anticipating the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing imperfect about the Lord Jesus when he was down here, in the common sense of perfection. There was no moral imperfection in the Lord Jesus. But he was not complete to be a high priest. He had to enter into human experiences in order that he might be a sympathetic high priest on our behalf. Christ was not high priest before he came into the world. He became our high priest when he ascended up into heaven. But in the meanwhile, he entered into human experience. He walked the sands of time. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to sit weary by the well, to sleep in the hinder part of the ship, to experience pain and suffering and rejection and so on. Okay? These are human experiences that he had never had in heaven. Now, he understood what they were all about, but he had never experienced them, we'll say, experientially. He had never entered into the experience of them. And that was necessary for his high priestly ministry on our behalf. Okay. Now then, verse 11. Verses 11 to 13, we have the means of achieving that goal. Verse 11, Christ shares a common manhood with us. For both he that sanctifieth, that's the high priest, of course, and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's because Christ entered into our humanity. He became one with us, okay? For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's entered into the human experience. He's one with us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. I want you to notice that's taken from Psalm 22, the Passion Psalm of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So that Psalm 22 is anticipating the manhood of Christ. When he was God in heaven, he could never call us his brethren. We became his brethren by virtue of his entering into our humanity. In the midst of the church, better, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. As I say, it's a quote from Psalm 22. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament scriptures. I would judge that here in verse 12, it's not the church that is in view, although the word used here is the word that is used of the church, but it is also used in the New Testament in connection with the congregation of Israel. You see, the word ecclesia is a word that speaks of a group of people that have been called together for a common purpose. And so it's equally applicable to Israel in the Old Testament as it is to us today. Okay, then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 in the Septuagint. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. As I say, these are quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 in the Septuagint. So, again, he's stressing, verse 13, first of all, that he was going to enter into a life that involved confidence in God. I will put my trust in him. And then again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. So he's stressing the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Verse 14. For as much then As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. I'll stop there. I remember being at quite a large Bible reading on a Saturday night in England, and we were looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and we came down to this verse, and a tall, gaunt, aged preacher got up and referred to this verse. And what he said was that Christ only took part of our humanity, and the part that he didn't take was our sin. Now, certainly I would agree with him wholeheartedly that Christ didn't take upon him our sin, but that is not what the verse is saying. I'm going to rephrase it. For as much then as the children are sharers in flesh and blood. That's the verb form, by the way, of our word for fellowship. For as much as the children were sharers in flesh and blood. That's something that we experience without any choice of our own. He himself likewise partook of the same. It's a different verb. But it doesn't mean he took part, but there was some part he didn't take. He partook. And that is a word from which we get the word for partnership. Now, partnership involves responsibility. And so what's being stressed here is what to us was just our common lot, without any choice of our own, was for Christ the result of a choice that he made. He voluntarily partook of the same. That is, everything that was essential to make him a human being, Christ took upon him. Sin is not a part of humanity. I'll give you a moment to take that in. Sin is not a part of humanity. Sin is an intrusion upon humanity. Adam was as human before he sinned as he was after he sinned. And when at last you and I are in heaven, we will still be as human as we are today, but we won't have any sin. So sin is not essentially a part of humanity, it's an intrusion upon humanity. And Christ took upon himself everything that was essential to make him a real man. Okay, now I want us to notice the purpose of his manhood. I want us to see three things that were the purpose of Christ coming into manhood. Number one, to acquire a capacity to die. So he says, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, so it was to acquire a capacity to die. If he hadn't become a man, he could not have died. Number two, to render Satan powerless. He partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now, Satan isn't destroyed. And that word destroy, of course, never means annihilation. But the word that's used here is really doesn't mean to destroy. It means to render powerless. So by means of the death of Christ upon the cross, Satan has been rendered powerless as far as you and I are concerned. Yes, he can tempt us. Yes, he can draw us away. But he can never annul our salvation. He can't undo the work of Christ on our behalf. He has been rendered powerless. To render powerless, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The third purpose is in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, who's this referring to? Do you think it's referring to you and me? Do you and I go through life with the fear of death, and as a result of the fear of death, we're subject to bondage? I don't think so. I remember reading in relation to R.C. Chapman, who gave us some of our hymns in the Believer's Hymn Book. that when George Mueller died, apparently Chapman went to the Lord about it. And he said, "Lord, I was saved before George. And what's more, I'm older than him. I think I should have gone first." He had no fear of death. No, there should be no fear of death as far as believers today are concerned. Notice how it reads. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime," or as Darby translates it, "were through the whole of their lifetime subject to bondage." So it's speaking of people in the past. So I take it this is a reference to the deliverance of Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints were saved in view of the fact that Christ was going to die on their behalf. Had Christ not died upon the cross, nobody could have been saved. No, not even the Old Testament saints. They were saved in prospect of the death of Christ on their behalf. And so they were the ones who through the whole of their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. You see, although they were saved in the Old Testament, their salvation is not as clear as it is in the New Testament. They didn't know what it was to be the possessors of eternal life as we do today, even though they were saved. Okay. Go on, please, to verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." I want you to notice that the words "him the nature of" are in italic writing. And then the next "him" is in italic writing. So they do not represent any words in the original Greek text. And I think they give a wrong impression of what the verse is saying. "For verily he took not," or better, "verily he taketh not hold of angels, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham." Okay? "He taketh not hold of angels, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham." What does that mean? Well, remember that we read, is it in Jude, of the angels which kept not their first estate? They're reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of that great day. There's no salvation for angels. He doesn't take hold of angels. Darby translates it, "He taketh not hold of angels with a view to helping them, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham." I take it here, in this context, it's the spiritual seed of Abraham. That is, true believers in the Lord Jesus. We read about that in Galatians 3, verse 29. So, he'd come for our deliverance as well. He taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, verse 17, Christ's manhood was necessary to fit him for priesthood. "Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him," it was necessary for him, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," or to make propitiation, "for the sins of the people." So the manhood of Christ was absolutely essential. He had to be made like unto his brethren in all things, in order that he might, as the high priest, make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. "In order that he might come to the aid of those who are tempted. For in that he himself hath suffered, hath endured being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted." Now, it is not saying that Christ suffered because there was some desire within him to succumb. You know, sometimes when we're faced with a temptation, that temptation is to us very, very real. And there's that natural desire to succumb to it. Christ never experienced that. Because sin never appealed to the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, he did experience what it was to suffer. I remember Willie True, who was a very able teacher in South Wales. He was actually Scottish, but he was spent most of his life in Wales. I remember him saying on one occasion that he never really understood this verse until one time he was in hospital in a large men's ward. And in that ward, he heard the language that the men spoke, the filthy language and so on. And it brought grief to him. It brought pain to him as a godly believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, do you imagine what that must have been to the Lord Jesus, who was absolute in his holiness, to be presented with a temptation? Not that there was any desire on his part to succumb, but the very presentation of it to him brought infinite pain to his holy soul. He suffered being tempted. And so it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," come to the aid "of those that are tempted." He knew what it was to be tempted when he was here in this world. That's part of him being made complete as our high priest. So now we discover that not only did Christ enter into manhood in order to undo the works of Satan and render him powerless and deliver Old Testament saints, but that he might make propitiation for our sins and save us, and then that he might be able to succor, to come to the aid of those that are tempted. So here we see not only salvation in the past tense, saved from the penalty of sin, but salvation in the present tense. We have a high priest in heaven who understands what we're experiencing, and he can come to our aid whenever we're facing temptation. Now that's going to become the theme later when we come into chapter 4 and so on. Shall we pray?